This second chapter of the Gospel of John catapults us from the northern part of Palestine and from up there, the wedding feast at Cana of Galilee, where our Lord has just performed his first miracle, down into the central highlands and into the capital city, Jerusalem, where our Lord is now attending the first Passover feast during his earthly ministry. We are propelled as well from a clear display of his deity. And that was revealed by that ability that he showed when he transformed the water into wine, all 180 gallons of it at that wedding, and were brought from that display of deity to a vital declaration about his death and resurrection as he stands now in Jerusalem in the shadow of the great Jerusalem temple. Passover was the celebration of that tremendous deliverance the Hebrew people had from the avenging angel as that angel went through Egypt. And you'll remember the context, Exodus chapter 12 and 13, how by means of the blood of the lamb that was sprinkled on doorposts and a lintel of their houses, those Israelites went free. Of course, this event had huge symbolic importance for the Lord Jesus Christ. He, as he stands in the temple grounds today, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, the great Lamb of the Atonement himself, he is mingling with many of those sinners that he would soon die to redeem as he comes to this Passover in Jerusalem. This happens to be the first of three Passovers that John mentions explicitly in his Gospel, though he does suggest a fourth one in chapter 5 and the verse 1. And it's by looking at Passover 1 and then 2 and then 3 and then maybe having another allusion to a fourth Passover feast that Jesus would have been present at that gives us the indication here that his public ministry lasted approximately 3 years. One scholar in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus claims that round about 2.5 million people would have been filtering into the city at this particular time, and by modern standards, Jerusalem was but a very small city. So if you can picture it, Jews from all across the country, piling down from Galilee, coming up through all of Judea, in through Samaria as well. Those Jews who were scattered beyond the boundaries of Palestine, they would come in for one of these mandated feasts they were obliged to attend. And the whole city would be buzzing with people. They would here on this occasion witness the blending of two vital themes. On the one hand, there was Jesus before them, the perfect sacrifice, and there was the temple and its old sacrifices on the other. The entire apparatus of sacrifice in Jerusalem and in that temple was controlled by the Levitical priests and by the high priest in particular. And if you were coming as a sacrificer on this occasion and you had come in with an ox or a sheep or a lamb to sacrifice for the Passover, or maybe you were coming in as a poor person and all you could muster and pay for would have been a pair of doves, the basic demand was that whatever you brought in through those temple gates to sacrifice unto the Lord had to be perfect. You couldn't come along with an animal that had one ear or half a leg or a tail missing. You couldn't bring some scrawny old thing, and as you would have looked at it, you'd have known full well that, well, if you killed that, you wouldn't even be able to extract a good pot of stew. Quite simply, this kind of offering would never have got past the eagle eyes of those Levitical priests. So for the sake of convenience, people coming in from larger distances would have been able to buy an animal on sight, rather than lead them from their home up in the mountains of Galilee down into the city of Jerusalem. So in, within the gate of the temple, they would have come and they'd have selected their lamb or their ox or their sheep and bought it there. As appears to be the case here in John chapter 2, they would have gone in within the court of the Gentiles in that outer circumference of Herod's beautiful and extravagant temple, and they'd have done the deed. Now these sacrifices would have been subject to exorbitant price hiking. You know the way it is when you go to a football match, for example, and you buy a hot dog and it costs the earth and you're muttering about it with every bite you take out of it, and you know that you could make nearly 100 hot dogs for the amount that you've just paid. Or you can buy a can of Coke somewhere for 38 pence or maybe less than that. And yet you go in there and 35, or it's even a pound that they're asking. And well, you factor in the convenience charge. Something similar was taking place in the temple. And the money was pouring into the coffers. And if you had asked, well, where was all the money going? It was piling not only into the coffers of the temple, but into the pockets of the high priests. When Crassus, for example, invaded Jerusalem in 54 BC, he took with him something within the region of $10 million worth out of the temple. And it was said that that was not everything. Step forward, the money changers. Then as now, they would be taking their cut out of the transactions. People coming in from all over the empire to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem, they'd be handling all kinds of different currency and coins. And that coinage that was bearing the impress and the image of the Roman emperor was looked upon as too unclean to be brought within the precincts of the temple. And so those money changers were there on hand. They had the approved currency for the payment of the temple tax and the other offerings that were liable to be paid there. And now with the money changers in place, the animals all around, and the Gentile court filled to the brim, step forward our Lord. Verse 13 of John chapter 2. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting, verse 15. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Now, this incident is referred to as Jesus cleansing the temple. And it's often held up by the skeptic and by the liberal and modernist as, oh, now, come on, home in on this, have a look at this. You see Jesus here, and this wonderful Savior, this mild, this meek-mannered man. Look here, he's losing his temper. He has lost it. Now, there's no evidence of this whatsoever, though it has to be pointed out that our Lord did do something quite extraordinary here. Our Lord, when he comes into the temple grounds, he doesn't so much train his actions against their practices, although he didn't like that and he despoiled them, but he was really annoyed as to where this buying and this selling was being conducted in the outer court of the temple itself, in the court of the Gentiles. And that was the only place where the Gentiles were allowed to go. Had the Gentile wanted to mingle with the Jew here, pray unto the Lord, then this was as far as he could get, the outer court, the Gentile court. And instead of coming in and praying to the Lord and hearing himself pray and getting his thoughts in order, he found himself standing in the middle of a bazaar. If you've ever been in a Middle Eastern bazaar, you'll have some idea as to what the court of the Gentiles must have been like. How noisy it would have been, with all of the animals bellowing and bleating, with all of the selling and the rattle of money, and all of the negotiations going on, and the cries and the howls of derision. Imagine coming, standing, doing your devotions in this kind of setting, where prayer, in other words, should be heard. There was only the sound of commerce. The Lord's house, which according to Jesus in Matthew 21, the verse 13, again in Mark 11, 17, and Luke 19, 46, that Lord's house, it should have been notable for being a house of prayer. Now it had been relegated down to the level of a market or a den of thieves. Jesus goes that length in describing it. The temple is nothing better now than a convenience store. Sell the sacrificial animals right here where they're going to be sacrificed. One-stop worship, if you please. Simply locate the shopping precinct within the church, and we can come and we can shop and we can worship in the one trip. The main lesson, therefore, that's emerging from this incident is that the primary function of the Lord's house is to be not a place of merchandise, but a place of prayer. Consider the essentiality of the house of prayer. The essentiality of the house of prayer. Going way back into the 19th century, and Charles Spurgeon would have been operating the thriving church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle in Elephant and Castle in London. And he had total confidence in the validity and value of the prayer meeting. In fact, he looked at his congregation and he had seen it rise from just a handful of people to 6,000 persons. And he said this: "The prayer meeting is an institution which ought to be very precious to us and to be cherished very much by us as a church. For to it we owe everything. When our comparatively little chapel was all but empty, was it not a well-known fact that the prayer meeting was always full? And when the church increased and the place was scarce large enough, it was the prayer meeting that did it all." In evangelical churches, it has been common to hold meetings for the children of God to come together like this one and engage in united prayer. Although the practice, when we look around us today, is in rapid, if not terminal, decline. Back in the 1930s, A.W. Tozer wrote that worship, including prayer, is the missing jewel of the evangelical church. And if he was sitting down there and looking around him in the church that day and lamenting that worship, it's the missing jewel, and he thought that 75 years ago, I wonder what he would be saying today. An increasing number of churches have suspended their prayer meetings and replaced them with business or other kinds of meetings. I want you to listen to a tongue-in-the-cheek allegory that points up, I believe, the state of the prayer meeting in many churches today. And it's written in the form of an obituary. You'll have probably heard it before, but it bears repetition. Mrs. Prayer Meeting died recently at the first neglected church on Worldly Avenue. Born many years ago in the midst of great revivals, she was a strong, healthy child, fed largely on testimony and spiritual holiness, soon growing into worldwide prominence. She was one of the most influential members of the famous church family. But for the past several years, Sister Prayer Meeting has been failing in health, gradually wasting away until rendered helpless by stiffness of knees, until her death was caused through lukewarmness and coldness of heart. Lack of spiritual food coupled with the lack of faith, shameless desertion of her friends and non-support were contributing causes of her death. Only a few were present at her funeral, sobbing over memories of her past beauty and power. Carefully selected pallbearers were asked to bear the remains tenderly away, but they failed to appear. Her body rests in a beautiful cemetery of bygone memories and glories, awaiting the summer from above. Convene a prayer meeting? Well, I know of one church, and it's not evangelical by any means, but the minister there was asked, could we have a prayer meeting here by some well-meaning evangelical within the boundaries of that church? Don't know quite why he was there, don't know why he has stayed, but no, cries out the modern age. That's old hat for old folks. We are looking today in this day and age for alternatives. Now, it's quite a novel alternative that Carmoney Presbyterian Church, pastored by Reverend John Dickinson, who claims to be an evangelical, has recently managed to come up with. This notice apparently was posted on their website. Pub quiz. Men's event. Cottonmount Arms at 7:30 p.m. Tickets £2. Tickets for this event will be on sale in the vestibule on Sundays 19th and 26th of March and in the foyer of the halls from 7 p.m. to 8:30 p.m. each night of the week, beginning Monday the 27th of March through Friday the 31st of March. Some people wondered, no, it must be after the format of a pub quiz that they're talking about here. But no, it is actually being held in a pub. Many of today's churches are trying to outdo Barnum and Bailey, or Fawcett's, I suppose would be the recognisable name of the circus over here, trying to bring in the circus and the clowns and anything and everything, because we are told today, now worship's about people, it's about entertainment, it's about feeling good about yourself, it's about getting people within the four walls, no matter how you do it. And we know what has happened. They have lost sight of God. The church in Corinth was not behind the door about trying things like this. In fact, they carved out quite a dubious reputation for themselves because they meddled with the worship of God. Paul reminds those in that Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 23 to 25, that when a believer, an unbeliever, should step out of the street and into your church and witness you worshipping God, that your behavior should not make that unbeliever conclude that you were mad. And that's the word that he uses. Rather, that unbeliever, by your testimony, your words, your actions, he should be convinced and judged. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face he will worship God and report that God is in you of the truth. His conclusion should be, as he leaves that dwelling place, surely God was in that place. How essential then it is to maintain our prayer meeting. In an age when the prayer meeting has been jettisoned from the weekly program of so many churches and being criticized as, well, there's no warrant for it in the Word of God, so we don't have to put it on. When you turn to the Bible, there are many references in the Old Testament scriptures of a figurehead rising up, leading a congregation or a nation in prayer. We have, for example, Samuel in 1 Samuel 7 and the verse 5. We have Solomon at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8 and 22 when he leads a nation in prayer before the Lord. We have Jehoshaphat doing the same in 2 Chronicles 20 verses 3 to 13. And we have Ezra in Ezra 9 and 5 when he stands up and he pleads and he prays before God on behalf of all the nation. And he leads them in their supplications before the Lord in heaven. And of course our Lord instructed his disciples in the necessity and nature of true prayer in Matthew 6 verses 9 to 15. But I suppose when we're working our way through the Bible, nowhere does the value of the collective prayer meeting more clearly appear than in the ministry of the early church that we find recorded in the book of Acts. And here this life and this record of the New Testament church, it gives us a pattern that we in the modern church can learn still from. So we have the essentiality of the house of prayer. We have also the effects from the house of prayer. The effects from the house of prayer. We're moving into the book of Acts, and we find here that the prayer meetings were conducted among the believers for various reasons. In Acts chapter 1, for example, verses 12 to 26, the prayer meeting was there for encouragement. And that's important when we ask ourselves the question, as we should, why do we have prayer meetings today? Why do we call the congregation together? Why do we want to unite together in prayer before the Lord? What is the reason behind our meeting in this fashion? Well, encouragement was one of the reasons the early church met together for prayer. When our Lord ascended into heaven, the disciples felt that the strong protective wall of his presence had been removed from them, and they felt exposed and they felt vulnerable. And in the desolation of their spirits, they resorted together to prayer. Nothing emboldened them. Nothing lifted their spirits. Nothing strengthened them to bear those innumerable trials they were now having to face, like drawing near to the Lord in united supplication. They derived comfort, encouragement from the prayer meeting. Now, every church would do well to learn the value of prayer during its darkest hours, to join with the fellow saints of God who have experienced trials like ours, who are pouring out sighs before the throne of grace similar to ours, who help us, who encourage us with the presentation of our own requests. This is a most beneficial use of the prayer meeting. And this first Christian prayer meeting, Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26, teaches us. It brings encouragement, brings comfort to discouraged people. Then if we move into the next chapter in Acts chapter 2, we come across a second reason behind the public prayer meeting and its enablement. We're told here that God's power can be obtained in the prayer meeting. Pentecost, that first Christian revival, followed on the heels of 10 days of intense prayer that was characterized by a wholehearted unity. We are told again and again in Acts 2 that those believers were all with one accord in one place. They were offering their petitions together to heaven when suddenly They were clothed with that power that Jesus had promised to them. Luke 24, verse 49, Acts chapter 1 and the verse 8. And so we have this scene of regular fishermen now becoming extraordinary heralds of the mysteries of salvation in heaven. And they go out and they proclaim it. They're bearing news of incredible truth. Truth that had not been revealed or known by philosophers or kings. Prayer occupies a primary place in the advance of all of the Lord's work, particularly in the quest for revival. Jonathan Edwards, when he came to comment on Ezekiel 36 and the verse 37, said that God has something tremendous to accomplish for His church. And when He does, His will is that that wonderful thing will always be preceded by the earnest prayers of His people. I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. Zechariah 12 and 10 reinforces this message that God will begin to work in His church by pouring out the spirit of grace and supplications in a remarkable fashion. And when the people are stirred up to pray, power comes. And we can see this principle demonstrated through later Christian history. Before the Second Great Awakening in 1858, Jeremiah Lamphere called a prayer meeting in downtown New York. Within 6 months, 10,000 businessmen were praying for revival at the one time every day, joining in various places, wanting to besiege the throne of God. Within 2 years, around 2 million people were added to the churches. The same pattern was followed in the 1859 revival in Ulster. James McQuilkin and three others met in a schoolhouse every Friday evening in Kells for prayer and Bible study. They kept themselves warm with armfuls of peat that they gathered en route. And while the peat was there burning in the hearth, warming their bodies, the Holy Spirit was kindling the fire within their hearts. By the end of 1858, those participants at the prayer meeting had grown from 4 to 15, and they were making intercession without distraction for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Their prayers were wonderfully answered in 1859 when an estimated 100,000 people were added to the churches in Ulster. Now, there's no doubt about the great need of the church today, and we have a great need. And we feel it locally. And we feel it nationally as well. The great need that we have is the power of the Holy Spirit. And if we want to receive it, where is the most likely place to find it? In the prayer meeting. That place where the saints join together and agree as touching anything that they shall ask. Matthew 18 and 19. And then that peculiar blessing of heaven can be found. So we have the early church meeting in Acts 1 for encouragement through their joint prayer meeting, then for enablement in Acts 2, and then when we move to Acts 4 and again leapfrog a few more chapters and get to Acts 12, we find the prayer meeting is set up for the purpose of emancipation. Two incidents that we have here recorded in Acts show that the prayer meeting is an excellent resource for the persecuted church. In the first incident in Acts chapter 4, this Christian community is raising its voice in supplication because it has heard the report coming in of the persecution of Peter and John at the hands of the Jewish authorities. They are up before them. They're on trial. And it was a colossal prayer that they offered in Acts 4, focused entirely upon God. And as a consequence of this prayer session, the place where they are assembled is shaken. They are filled with the Holy Ghost. They spoke the word with boldness, and many souls, we are told, were converted to Christ. Acts 4, the verses 31 and 32. So there was emancipation here, deliverance. On the second occasion, Peter again is the person imprisoned. Acts chapter 12. But we're told in the verse 5 of the chapter, prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God by him. And we know the detail of the story. Those supplications resulted in a miraculous deliverance for the Apostle Peter. So the lesson is plain. The people of God have a warrant to assemble together and plead for themselves and plead for others. And times of persecution compel the church to unite in prayer, and great blessings result. Another reason why the church got together in a prayer meeting was for the purpose of evangelism. Again, we find it in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, and chapter 16. verse 12 to 15. If you take the history of missions down through the centuries, prayer meetings have always proved pivotal to missionary success. It was Andrew Fuller's prayer meeting that was instrumental in propelling William Carey from England over to India. In Acts 13, the verse 1 through the 3, gives us the detail how, as a result of a prayer meeting, it was the Holy Spirit who came, directed that Barnabas and Saul should be appointed as missionaries and sent out on what would become the apostles' first missionary journey. The first recorded Christian service that was held on the continent of Europe was not a big rally, not a tent mission, but a prayer meeting. Acts 16, verses 12 to 15 tells us how Paul attended a riverside prayer meeting in the city of Philippi. And it was at this meeting, a prayer meeting, that Lydia's heart was opened to receive the gospel of grace and the truth of God. And just as the prayer meeting gave that gospel its first foothold in Europe, so it has sustained many a missionary enterprise across the globe in succeeding centuries. And that's why we still follow the practice in our denomination today of encouraging missionaries to come. Tell us what is happening. Pray for them. The unquestionable blessings of the prayer meeting should make us determined never to dismiss, never to disown it. So we thought of the essentiality of the house of prayer, the effects from the house of prayer. Finally, consider the enthusiasm for the house of prayer. The enthusiasm for the house of prayer. Whenever his disciples saw Jesus perform this rather dramatic action in the court of the Gentiles in the temple, how did they interpret what was happening before their eyes? Well, if you look closely again at John 2, verses 13 to 17, you'll see what way they viewed it. Verse 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house and house of merchandise. Verse 17, the key verse for what we're considering at the moment. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. In other words, as they focused upon what Jesus was doing, they recognized that what was taking place in front of their eyes was a fulfillment of the prophecy that is contained back in the book of the Psalms, Psalm 69 and the verse 9, where we read, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. We're living, they said, on Psalm 69 territory. It's being fulfilled in Jesus, our Messiah, right in front of our eyes. Well, just by the way, Psalm 69 is one of six psalms that are most often referred to in the New Testament. Like the other five psalms, Psalm 69 was understood to be a prophecy of the Messiah that Jesus is now fulfilling in his life and in his work. Our Lord himself, in fact, later on in the Gospel of John, is going to cite this Psalm 69 twice in reference to himself. He does it in John 15, verse 25. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. And our Lord is quoting from Psalm 69, verse 4 when he says that. Then further on, near the end of the Gospel of John, John 19, 28 and 29, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and he filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And this is a fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 21. And David contends, as he writes the psalm back in Psalm 69 days, that he was suffering reproach on account of his zeal for the house of the Lord. And he's saying whatever happened to him would happen much, much more to my great descendant, the Messiah. So the Psalm 69 prophesies the Messiah's future suffering and death. And it's significant, when these disciples perceive here in John chapter 2, verse 17, the disciples remembered that it was written in Psalm 69, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, in this kind of atmosphere. It's interesting, our Lord goes on to speak in John 2 verse 18 through to verse 22 about how they would destroy through their malice, through their reproach, the temple of his body, and how after 3 days he would raise it up and would be back from the dead. And so here is Jesus standing in the court of the temple, soon to be our great sacrifice, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the Lamb by whose blood we are redeemed. And he's standing knowing all of these rites and symbols and pictures and all of these typical offerings, they are going to be replaced because they're just a foreshadowing of me. They're pointing to the great, ultimate, final sacrifice that I am going to make. Behind this opposition to Jesus, the wrath of man was bubbling up. Now, we've said already, it wasn't that Jesus here was quick-tempered. It was that he cared very deeply about what neither the religious leaders nor the people really cared much about. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The Greek word zeal comes from the verb to boil. Coleridge, the English poet, put it that a boiling pot is the visual image of zeal. And of course we know there are all kinds of quick-tempered and hot-headed people in the world. And there's a whole lot out there of what Paul calls in Romans 10, verse 2, zeal that is not according to knowledge. The Bible has plenty of examples to leave before us of zeal that is unholy. And history does as well. In fact, the movements that have terribly blighted and devastated the human race, I think of fascism and communism most recently, they have behind them and they had beneath them a white hot zeal, but it was a zeal that was ignorant and selfish and cruel. And those divisions in the church and the persecutions of the people of God down through the centuries of time, from the day of Pentecost right until this present moment as we sit here, and other people are being assailed, persecuted and killed for their faith in other parts of the world, they have behind them this persecution, this kind of wicked zeal. But this was not our Lord's zeal. There was nothing wicked about it. It was as holy as his love and gentleness and grace. In fact, our Lord's zeal was love in action. Martin Luther once said that zeal is love made angry. And this is what was boiling up in the heart of the Lord Jesus here. He loved the house of God. He loved its worship. He loved its sacrifice. He loved its prayer. He loved all that was surrounding his Father and pertaining to him with a perfect passion. He loved to worship him. He loved others to be doing the same. He loved men and women. And in saying, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, this holy zeal would eat him up for the next 3 years before it finally took him to the cross. His boiling passion for God's will and God's name and God's honor, his boiling passion for your soul and for my soul, your salvation and mine, took him to Calvary, finally consumed and destroyed him. But thank God, as he prophesies here, that temple was raised up again. Once the full and final sacrifice had been made, the temple was raised on the 3rd day. His zeal is a picture of what ours should be. Maybe not abandon the prayer meeting in our day. Maybe not be tempted to dismiss it as that old ailing institution that really, if we were to process further the life of the church, we could do well to dispense with it. Put something in its place. May we rather have an unquenchable passion for it. As John Newton encourages, numbers before have tried and found the promise true. Nor has one been denied. Then why should I or you? Let us by faith their footsteps trace and hasten to the throne of grace. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten